see you this morning for Sunday school. Appreciate you being out on a rainy Sunday morning. And but it's I kind of like a rainy Sunday morning every once in a while. That's a good nap weather. Go home, take a good nap this afternoon. Amen. All right, Acts chapter number 13. If you find your place there, Acts chapter number 13 is where we'll be at, and trying to move along into this chapter the best we can. Last week we finished looking at the first missionaries, and then we looked at the failed or the forsaken mission with John Mark, leaves the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and goes home from the mission work. And now we're going to move on and look at Paul's first message. Now, obviously, this is not Paul's first message that he has ever preached. Paul's been preaching now for 10 years or so since he got saved on the Damascus Road. But as far as messages that are recorded in Scripture, this is going to be the first message that the Holy Ghost puts down in Scripture that Paul ever preached. And it's going to be an interesting message because he's going to introduce a doctrine that has previously been unrecorded by preachers earlier in the New Testament up to this point. And that's going to be justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul's going to be the first one that's going to bring this doctrine out and reveal this. Matter of fact, let's skip way forward just to show you what I'm talking about, and then we'll come back. Look at Acts 13, verse number 38. This is how Paul is going to end this message in this synagogue on the Sabbath day. Acts 13, 38, he said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Now, Peter has already been preaching that and telling people that that's where forgiveness of sin is found. It's in the Lord Jesus and what he did on Calvary and the empty tomb. But then Paul's going to add something here that's going to be not necessarily indigenous to Paul's writings, but it is going to very much be one of the defining marks of Paul's writings throughout Galatians, Ephesians, especially Romans, and that is this word justified or justification. Verse 39, "And by him all that believe," no baptism involved, no church membership involved, "all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So that's what Paul's going to introduce to these Jews, but he's going to do it later in the message. And it's a fairly lengthy message as far as just reading it here. So we'll give you what we got on it and start moving through there. So let's back all the way up to where we ended last week, verse number 13, verse 13 of Acts 13. And we'll start looking at Paul's first message. Acts 13, 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." It's not any wonder, and it shouldn't be surprising, that the 13th chapter and the 13th verse of this 13th chapter, someone rebels against the word and the will of God and goes back. The number 13 is always associated with rebellion in your Bible. So in 13:13, we find John departs from the work and goes back home. All right, verse 14. Let's start here, Paul's first message, verse 14. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." Now, don't get this Antioch in Pisidia confused with the Antioch in Syria. The Antioch that Paul and Barnabas are sent out of, the church at Antioch, that's over in Syria, just above Jerusalem and above Israel over there. This is over in Asia Minor, and this is this what's called Antioch in the region known as Pisidia. And that shouldn't be, you know, confusing anyone in here, just like there are multiple towns in multiple states that all bear the same name. There's a Jacksonville, Florida. There's a Jacksonville, Georgia, about 40 minutes from where I was brought up. And there's a Jacksonville, North Carolina up here too. And there's probably some in other states. I mean, there's a Greenville, North Carolina. There's a Greenville, South Carolina. You get what I'm saying. And so that's the same thing here. There's an Antioch over in Syria. There's Antioch over there in Pisidia as well, which is hundreds and hundreds of miles away from that Antioch where they're about to go into this synagogue. Anyways, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So Paul and Barnabas, being Jewish apostles, they're going to go to these Jews first. That's what the Bible said. The gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul's still trying to get this gospel to the Jew. He still wants his brethren to get saved. Y'all, till the day Paul dies, he has a burden for his countrymen. I think that's a wonderful thing. Everybody ought to have a burden for somebody. We live in a day where we always pray, Lord, take this burden off of me. Lord, get this burden off of me. And sometimes the Lord's not in the business of getting burdens off of us. Sometimes God wants us to be burdened about some things. Being burdened about some things is a good thing. It'll make you pray more. I mean, can't we all just say amen to the fact that it seems like when we're burdened more, we pray more? I'd say amen to that. I do. It seems like I pray more fervent prayers, longer prayers, more intimate prayers with the Lord when I'm burdened about something than when I don't have any burden whatsoever. So sometimes it's good to carry a burden, and Paul does. His entire ministry, you find that all the way to the end of the book of the Acts. When we get to chapter 28, he's still trying to preach that gospel to the Jews and see them get saved, and they just keep on rejecting it. Anyways, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, this is this Sabbath day service, they've come in, they've sat down, the priest has read the law, they've read the prophets, I'm sure they've sung some songs, I mean they got a worship service. Said after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, they see these guests are among them, and these guests obviously have some credentials. I'm sure before they had to know who these guys were. How'd they know they was Jews? Paul and them already told them we're not only Jews, but Paul, I'm sure, tells them, hey, I studied under Gamaliel. They said, oh, this guy's a doctor of the law. I mean, this dude was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a guest speaker. Let's give him the platform and let's let him say something. Anyways, it said the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them saying, verse 15, ye men and brethren, now watch this. If ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Amen. Then Paul fumbled and bumbled around, and he said, you know, I just really don't got anything to say. I don't got anything to say for the Lord. I don't got anything to say about Jesus. You know, no, I'm good. Y'all go ahead. No. They said, you got anything to say? Stand up and say it. And it said, Paul stood up. Yes, sir, I'm ready. I got something to say. Paul doesn't let the moment pass him by. He's ready. I want to ask you a question. Do you have anything to say? I mean, you know, if you were sitting in the break room and, you know, they got everybody gathered in there and they say, anybody just got anything they want to tell? You know, how your weekend's been? You know, what's going on? Do you seize the moment and opportunity to say, yeah, let me say something about the Lord real fast? I mean, do you recognize when the Lord opens the door for you to say something? I'm ready to say something. My daddy always said there's three things everyone ought to do at the drop of a hat, every Christian, and that's preach, pray, and die. You might be called on to do any of them, right? I mean, just like that. Preach, pray, and die. Matter of fact, watch what Peter says about this. This is a verse that you should have committed to memory. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a great verse on what Paul is doing here in the text. They walk into this synagogue. They say, hey, y'all got any word of exhortation? Say on if you do. And Paul says, yes, sir, I got something to say. Watch what Peter says about this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Are you ready? I'm not talking about are you ready to go to heaven. I hope you're ready. I mean, are you ready to tell somebody about why you're ready to go to heaven? Who made you ready to go to heaven? And be ready always. Not just at church when the preacher or somebody asks, does anybody got a word of testimony? Y'all listen to me. If this is the only place that you can give a public word of testimony, that's pretty sorry thing right there. This ought not to be the only place that you're able to tell somebody about what Jesus did for you. You should be ready always, wherever you're at. Be ready always to give an answer to every man, white, black, rich, poor, it don't matter who it is, everybody. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you ready to say something? I mean, tomorrow if you're on your job and somebody asks you, hey, how come it is you act different than everybody else? How come it is everybody else telling these dirty jokes and talking filthy and saying this dirty stuff and, you know, and they all cussing and all, but you don't act like you talk like that? What's different about you? Hey, ma'am, how come it is that you come in, you got a good attitude and a good disposition, everybody else around here acts like they hate life and hate the world, and you act like you don't? What's different about you? Well, let me tell you about somebody I know. Let me tell you about somebody I met one day, and his name was Jesus, and it's because of him that he makes the difference in my life. It's not me. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's what Peter's saying here. Here's another verse you ought to have committed to memory on this line. Go all the way to the book of the Psalms. Go all the way to Psalms. If I quoted this to you, you'd know it immediately. But let's look at it. Go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. This is Paul's first message he's preaching over there. He ain't going to let the moment pass him by. He's ready to say something. Are you ready to give a word for the Lord? Psalm 107, verse 1. Psalm 107, 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Why? What do we got to tell? We've been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. That's what he said. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. The Lord is our liberator. He's our leader. You read down through here and see all the things that God did for these people. Verse 3 said he gathered them from the lands. Verse 5 said they were hungry and thirsty. Verse 6 said they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Verse 7 said he led them by the right way. Yeah, we got something to say. Are you the redeemed of the Lord? Then tell somebody. Let them know. Listen, I am all for, we can go back to Acts 13, I am all for lifestyle evangelism, right? We believe lifestyle evangelism. You ought to live a right kind of life. You ought to live a holy life, a clean life, the right kind of testimony. But y'all, listen to me, lifestyle evangelism is not enough in and of itself by itself. There don't just need to be lifestyle evangelism. There should be lip evangelism too. Not just living the right life, but telling people why you're living this life. I don't want people to ever get the idea that Cody Zorn lives the way he lives because he's religious. Well, he's just religious. No, I have a relationship. I don't want people to think, well, he just lives that way because he's a Baptist. No. Y'all, listen to me. As far as living clean and such as that, Mormon people can live clean, but they don't got no relationship. Roman Catholics can live clean, but they don't got no relationship. You say, yeah, they do. No, they don't. They got a relationship through Mary and through the priest and through the cardinals and through the Pope. No, I have a direct relationship to my Savior this morning, my mediator between God and men. And so I don't ever want people to get the idea that I live the way I do just because, well, I'm just trying to be, you know, a good religious Baptist. No, I live the way I do because I know Jesus, because I'm serving Jesus, because I have a relationship with him and his word, and he made a difference in my life. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Be ready to give an answer to every man. That's what Paul is doing here. That's what all of us should do. Back to our text. They said, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul's got something to say. He's going to start talking in verse 16, and he ain't going to quit talking until verse 41. This message is kind of like, you'll find a lot of the similarities in this message as Peter's message in Acts 2 and in Stephen's message in Acts 7. The difference in this message and those two messages are the way they end. Peter's message in Acts 2, preaching to that Jewish crowd, ends like this. Repent and be baptized. See, Peter's still got this idea that baptism is essential for salvation. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Stephen's message ends, and Stephen never does get him to this right here necessarily. He just says, you've received the law by the disposition of angels, and you've not kept it. He just deals with them on basically the law basis. But Paul is going to run them to Jesus Christ and tell them, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be justified. But there's going to be a lot of historical stuff. So some of this material we've already covered, so we'll not try and comment on things necessarily that we've already commented on before. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, he's sticking his hand out, said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. Y'all listen up. It's not just the men of Israel. It's also people that fear God. Obviously, there's not just Jews here. There are Jewish proselytes here. People who have been, they're Gentiles, but they're proselyted to the Jew religion. That's why he makes the distinction, men of Israel and ye that fear God. Verse 17, now he's going to take us all the way back to the Exodus and God bringing his people out. He does the same thing that, like I say, Peter did and the same thing Stephen did. You say, why do these guys all the time when they're preaching to these Jewish congregations, why do they take them all the way back to the fathers? Either all the way back to Abraham or all the way back to Moses. What's the point of taking them, going all the way back in history, back there, and then walking themselves all the way back up to where they are presently? Well, there's a couple things about that. I think the main thing of why they do it, firstly, is to let the congregation know that he's about to preach to, I know our history. He's trying to get them on board with him so that they recognize and realize, hey, this guy ain't no dummy. He knows our history. He knows our history inside. Matter of fact, he's going to show them how much he knows about their history. He's even going to throw years and numbers out. He's going to throw years of how long Saul was reigning, how long they were in captivity, how many nations God displaced. He's going to let them know, I know the book. I've been reading the book. So that kind of sets them at ease. So he's going to kind of pull them in before he stabs them with the gospel gun and gives them Jesus. That's a pretty smart way to do stuff. You know, sometimes you've got to give a quick witness real fast and you don't have time necessarily to draw people in. But if you do, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. If you've got time, then sometimes it ain't such a bad thing to try and you say, how do I do that? Well, I mean, if you're just dealing with some old country boy or country girl and y'all start talking about something and you start saying, man, our country's in a mess, ain't it? Well, I mean, who wouldn't look at our country and say it's in a mess? Unless you voted for Biden like six times in the last election. I mean, everybody knows our country's in a mess. We just sent $60 more billion to Ukraine the other day. What a mess. Don't get me started on that. Well, so, I mean, you know, you start talking about that, and hey, man, yeah, it ain't the country we grew up in. Yeah, I'm going to tell you what will help this country. What? Trump? Well, that might help a little bit, but let me tell you what will help our country a whole lot more. The Lord Jesus Christ sure would help our country. Now, I'm telling you what would help your home and help your family and help your children. If you was ever born again, saved by the grace of God, I'm telling you then it wouldn't matter what kind of country you lived in. You'd have peace in your heart and peace in your soul. There's all kind of ways you can get somebody to Jesus. Now, there might be times there's not time to do that. You just got to go straight to the point. Hey, are you saved? Just straight to the point. You know, like on the Titanic when it's sinking. When the Titanic was sinking, that old Baptist preacher named John Harper was on that ship with his little daughter going to Chicago and to take Moody Bible Church. And when that ship started sinking, old John Harper, there's not time to small talk with people. The ship sinking. I mean, it's going down quick. This just, you know, we just celebrated April 15th was the 112th year anniversary of the Titanic sinking. Anyways, and so John Harper didn't have time to do that. So he just started walking the deck of the ship hollering, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Women, children, and the unsaved to the lifeboats. Women, children, and the unsaved to the lifeboat. This true story, he was doing that. Old boy walked up to him, started cursing him and telling him to be quiet. Everybody was nervous enough, frazzled enough, and didn't want to hear him preaching. And John Harper had a life jacket on, and he pulled his life jacket off and handed it to the man that was cursing him and said, "Sir, I fear you have more need of this life vest than I do," and gave him his life jacket. And they got in the icy water, and John Harper led a boy to Jesus in the water of the Pacific before he finally froze to death and drowned. That boy got rescued out and gave a testimony years later that he was the last known convert of the evangelist or pastor John Harper. He was in that water, and John Harper come floating by. There's no time for cordialities at this point, y'all. "Hey, how you doing? Where are you from?" You know, there's no time for that. Literally, they said people in the water would freeze to death in 10 minutes. If you're a strong person, 10 minutes, that's how cold the water was, before your blood finally started to congeal and thicken up to where you just couldn't use your limbs and you drown. 10 minutes before you hypothermia set in. They said that fellow floated by, that boy, and John Harper looked at him and said, "Are you saved?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved." And they drifted away from each other, and the current brought them back to each other a couple of minutes later, and he asked him the same thing, and that boy bowed his head and got saved in the water and then got saved out of the water. But John Harper died. I'm just saying, Paul's got time to build. That's why he's doing this. He's giving them history to try and build them up, and then he's going to give them Jesus. And there may be times you got time to do that with people in personal witness, but there's times you ain't got time for that. You may never see this person again. Give them that gospel tract and say, "The Lord Jesus can save you. Won't you read that tract and do what that thing says and trust Jesus Christ?" But if you got time, hey, do some building. Because Paul's going to preach here for, let's see, 7 or 8 verses before he ever mentions Jesus. He doesn't just stand up and immediately say Jesus. He preaches for 7 or 8 verses before he ever gives them Jesus. He's trying to draw them in. So anyways, verse 17, here you go. Here's the history lesson from Paul in this first message. Verse 17, "The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it." The Bible talks about in another place they came out with a high hand. That's the defining verse that tells you that poker was in the Bible. The children of Israel come out with the high hand. Amen. That's like somebody said, "How does God like his steak cooked?" "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Thank you, Marcia. I appreciate that laugh. Amen. She'd laugh at my corny joke if nobody else would. That's like, who was the shortest man in the Bible? That guy over there in Job, Bildad the Shuhite. Some of y'all, you'll catch it. Just hang on. It's coming. They said, who was the guy in the Bible that didn't have no parents? Joshua. He was the son of Nun. I think I'm going to the comedy club right now. It's time for me to go make some money. Praise God. Some of y'all like, don't quit your day job, preacher. Just preach. Just preach. Don't give up your day job. All right, anyway, he said he brought him out of with a high arm. Verse 18. That wasn't even in my notes. That all just hit me in my head right there. That's a scary. Stay with the notes, Cody. Stay with the notes. Stay with the notes. Don't go off script. Every time I end up doing something goofy, it's always when I go off script. Just stay with the notes. You wrote it all down. Stay with that. All right? Verse 18, and about the time of 40 years, see, he's giving them this time stuff to let them know, I know, about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He's talking about them 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and they kept murmuring, and they kept complaining, and they kept wanting God to give them flesh, and didn't want bread, and then they want water, and then they want this, and want that. The Bible said this, he suffered their manners. Did you see that? That's an interesting thought. God puts up with a lot of junk from his people. Thank you, Lord. The Lord suffers our manners a lot of times. Ain't he a good God? I mean, here's these guys. Look how good the Lord is. Here's these guys that Joshua and Caleb and all them come back from Canaan, and they say, we can take it. God said we could. There's them big giants, grapes of Eskel, and the giants are over there, and we can take it. And 10 of the spies come back, and they say, no, we can't. We ain't going to do it. Matter of fact, they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and all them. You know what God did? That crowd right there, God could have said, I'm killing you right now. But God let that crowd live for 40 more years. He put up with that whining, belly aching, complaining, griping, groaning, sinning, failing crowd for 40 more years. God is a long-suffering, merciful God. I'll not speak for none of y'all, but the Lord sure does put up with a whole lot of junk from me. I sure do appreciate him for it. We used to sing the old song when I was a kid, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Yeah, he put up with their manners. Suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. If you want to see what seven nations those are, write down Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. You know, it always talks about the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite. There's seven of them. I can't remember all seven, but it's found in Deuteronomy 7:1. It tells you what all seven are, which bears also to reason. Deuteronomy 7:1 tells you about them seven nations. This also lets you know Paul's been reading his Bible. You'll find the more you read Paul's preaching and read Paul's writings, what you end up finding, if you'll read your Bible, you'll be reading Paul, and all of a sudden, hang on. I read what he just said. I read that somewhere. He's quoting Old Testament passages. Paul's a Bible reader. He's constantly throwing references to the Old Testament in his writings. Verse number 20. And after that, after he destroyed them seven nations and gave them their land by lot, verse 20, after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. That's the book of Judges. Until Samuel the prophet. Now we've come all the way from Exodus through Deuteronomy, through the book of Judges. Now we're all the way up in the book of 1 Samuel. I mean, Paul's just running them through the Old Testament. Verse 21. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. Did you notice that? It was God that set the king up. It was God that took the king down. It's God that puts another one up. You know whose ultimate control setting leaders up and taking them down is? You say, yeah, ours. We elect them. Nope, God's. At the end of the day, it's God that sets them up and takes them down. You know what I find in the Bible? This is what I find in Scripture. Do you know what one of God's greatest judgments are on a nation? According to your Bible, when you read your Old Testament, you know what one of God's greatest judgments on a nation is? You say, yeah, plagues or famine or... No, that ain't it. One of God's greatest judgments on a nation is he gives them bad leaders. Now, y'all listen to me. If it is the truth, and it is from the Bible, that God's greatest judgment on a nation is when he starts letting them have bad leaders... What does that say about our country? Would that not symbolize to anybody in here that maybe we're under the judgment of God now? Like we're not waiting to get under it, we're living under it. God's give us what we deserve and give us what we wanted. You say, well, I didn't want it. I'm not necessarily talking about you and I that are born again saved by the grace of God, but we're not the only people living in this country, y'all. You read over and over in Scripture that the righteous suffer with the wicked. When there's more wicked than there is righteous, God will still bless the righteous. God will still make sure I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. Sure. But when the overwhelming majority of the people in a country want to live wicked, live ungodly, want God gone, the righteous end up having to suffer with the rest of them. That's unfortunate, but that's where we're living at, friend. Now, I'm praying for a revival and God stem the tide on this thing and give us a good leader. But here in the text, we find God gives them their desire. Look, verse 21, it said, afterward, they desired a king. You know, if you study the Old Testament, it was not God's will to give them a king. God wanted them to live under the rule of himself, and God wanted to, it was a theocracy. It was ruled by God. and God give his word through the prophets, and the prophets tell God's people, and the priests minister to God's people, but ultimately it was God as their king. But they looked around at all them other nations and they said, matter of fact, go with me, 1 Samuel. Go over there to 1 Samuel real fast and look at it. I got these written down to run these. Go to 1 Samuel and watch. God's going to give them the king that they want. And it's unfortunate. 1 Samuel and chapter number 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is what Paul's preaching to them about. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 4, 1 Samuel 8, 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us. Watch these last four words. We want to be like everybody else, like all the nations. But you're not like all the nations. You're supposed to be like God's people. Anytime God's people, Old Testament or New Testament, start looking at that world and saying, we want to be just like them, you in trouble. We're in trouble today, man, in our churches. Hey, we want our worship to be just like the world looks when they go worship at their concert. We want our preachers to look just like the world looks when they go to the comedy club or they go to the music club or whatever. We want them to look just like the world. That's where we're at. But verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So God gives them Saul. And here in the text it said it was the elders of Israel that made this choice. This bad choice that is that's going to end up hurting the nation. It wasn't everybody in the nation that voted on it. It was the heads of the nation that voted on it, and then all the people had to suffer the consequences. Y'all, that's where we're living in America. They live, the heads of the nation, who I guess we elected them, they're up yonder in Congress and passing these laws and doing this stuff, and who ends up, and they're getting us on the wrong side of God by a lot of this trash they're doing. The head elder of our country, who is a real elderly fella, on Easter declared it to be LGBTQ day or whatever, transgender day or whatever he called it. Y'all, that's one guy making a proclamation for the whole country. But God's going to judge the whole country because of that one idiot doing that. You know what I find a lot of times? The prophets and the people of God in the Bible, they will come before the Lord and they will confess the sins of the nation and say, Lord, I'm sorry for what we've done. But normally, Brother Randall, when that singular man, that prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, when they are confessing those sins, they didn't have nothing to do with that. That was the king that did it, or the princes that did it, or the priests that did it. It had nothing to do with them, but yet they confess it just like they did because they're part of the nation. You know how we might get more of God's mercy? Is if we quit praying, Lord, they this, and Lord, they that. Maybe we ought to just start praying, Lord, have mercy on us. I'm so sorry for how wicked our country is. I want to apologize. I live in this country too, and somehow I'm at least a little culpable in it. I live here. Lord, avert the danger off my children and off our country for a little while. Lord, I'm sorry. Anyways, he gives them Saul. Then you know what happens? God takes Saul down. Look what God gives him. God gives him a man after his own heart. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. This is what Paul's preaching about over here. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. If you go back to chapter 15, and we don't have time to do that, you'll find that God tells Samuel, I have removed Saul from being king. I've rejected him, the Bible says. Well, you find it here in chapter 16, verse 1 as well, but chapter 15 is the straw that broke the camel's back. 16:1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king. I'm going to get my own. I gave them what they wanted on that last one. I gave them a guy who's head and shoulders above everybody, big, good-looking fella, and everybody wanted him, big old carnal, fleshly dude. But I got me a king. He's just a little old runt. He don't look like much to nobody. Even his daddy don't think he's much because he's put him out there keeping the sheep, the lowest job in the family. But that's my king, God said. I've provided me a king, verse 1, among his sons. And we find here that he ends up anointing him to be the king. And you know who this guy is. Come back to our text. Watch what your Bible says about this guy. Back to Acts 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, you can take that thing one of two ways, and I've heard it taken both ways. We've always heard it that David was a man after God's own heart. That, in other words, like David, Brother Charlie, he acted like God. Like, that's a man who's after my heart. Like he acts like me. He thinks like me. I like that guy. He's after. But maybe you could take it like this, that David was after God's heart. In David's daily life, David was constantly chasing the heart of God. Lord, I just want you. Lord, I want fellowship with you. I want friendship with you. God, I'm after you. Boy, I believe it'd help all of us this morning if we'd just say, Lord, I'm just chasing after you. In my life, my main goal, Lord, is to chase after your heart. Isn't that how you end up getting your wife? He was after her heart. You chased after that heart. You bought her flowers, and you wrote her cards, and whatever. Some of y'all, it's amazing how you ever got what you got. I mean, I say amen right there, too. I outpunted my coverage. But I chased after that heart till I won that heart. Man, maybe we ought to all start just chasing more after God's heart. Lord, I'm seeking you. They that seek me early shall find me. Lord, I'm chasing after your heart. Anyways, verse 23, Acts 13. Of this man's seed, David's seed, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, Paul makes a really interesting statement right there, that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. Now, we know according to his heavenly side, his father's God. We know Joseph wasn't his father. Mary was impregnated. The Holy Ghost put that seed in her womb, planted that seed in the womb of Mary without the help of a man. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost, a virgin conceived. Impossibility. But as far as Mary goes, she's going to have to be from David's family for Jesus Christ to lay claim to this promise. Look at the promise. Y'all know the promise. Go to Luke chapter 1. Watch the promise of this. Here's the promise that Gabriel gives to Mary. I know this is a Christmas passage, but Luke chapter 1 and verse number 31 said, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We were just talking about all of this stuff in Men's Bible Institute this past Thursday night. But here in the text, what is promised to him is the throne of his father after the flesh, David. Now, when you go look at the Lord's genealogy, go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, you'll find that the Lord's genealogy runs all the way back to David through his mother Mary. I had somebody just ask me about this the other day. There are two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. One is in Matthew 1. And in Matthew 1, it traces it all the way back to Joseph, his earthly father, his surrogate father. It traces it to Joseph. And you know it's Joseph's lineage because it comes down and it says, and Jacob begat Joseph. So it's Joseph's lineage, the earthly father. But this one right here, you say, this is Joseph's lineage too. No, it's going to be Mary's lineage. And I'll tell you this why for a couple reasons. Look what it said here in Luke chapter 3, verse number 23. Luke 3:23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. You say, this is Joseph's lineage. No, watch the difference. The Bible said in Matthew 1, Joseph was begotten of a man named Jacob. And when you follow that lineage of Joseph in Matthew 1, it takes you all the way back to Solomon and David. But this one right here is going to take you to a man starting off, the son of Joseph, which was the son not of Jacob, the son of Heli. And when you follow this lineage all the way down, it don't take you to Solomon. It takes you to David's son, Nathan, and then David. You say, well, why does it say Joseph? Because genealogy is always in the Bible go through a man, not a woman. You say, who is this Heli? It's Mary's daddy. You say, how do you know it's Mary's daddy? One, there's some study you can be done on that historically. But two, you say, well, Joseph, is Joseph and Mary brother and sister? No. But in the Bible, a son-in-law is called a son. A son-in-law can be a son. Go with me back to 1 Samuel real fast. You say, why are you showing us this? Because some nut's going to come along and tell you your King James Bible contradicts itself and it's all messed up, and it's not. It only contradicts itself to people looking for contradictions that won't believe what God said. I want you to understand something. Go back to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. If you approach the Bible with a critical eye, looking for a contradiction, listen to me, God will let you find it. But if you approach it, like Paul said, when you heard the word which came from us, you heard it not as it was the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. If you approach the book, though, not looking for a problem, but looking for, I believe this, now, Lord, you teach it to me, then the Lord will show you the answer to whatever problem you got. Anyways, a son-in-law can be a son. Watch 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse number 14. 1 Samuel 22, 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful? He's talking to Saul. Who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law? David married Saul's daughter, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house. David's a son-in-law. Now look at chapter 24. Watch what your Bible says in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, verse 16. 24, 16. 1 Samuel 24, 16. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? He's a son-in-law, but the Holy Ghost just showed you that in Scripture, a son-in-law can be called a son. Is not this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So back to our text, what you find in Luke chapter number 3 is that the Holy Ghost takes you through Mary's lineage but puts the man's name at the start, because the Bible never does give female lineage. It's male lineage. So he gives starting at the son-in-law and then goes to Mary's daddy. And there's all kind of other things that's interesting about this lineage too, and I don't have time to get into it this morning. We run out of time already. But if you'll study the two lineages, you'll find there's a separation in Mary and Joseph's lineage. Jesus can't come through Joseph's lineage, one, because he can't have an earthly daddy because his seed was from heaven. But two, Joseph, his earthly father, his lineage was already told back in Jeremiah that nobody would sit on the throne from that guy's lineage. Because when you go from David to Solomon and run Solomon's lineage, it runs all the way up into Jeremiah to a king named Jeconias. And Jeconias is one of the last kings that Israel ever had. And when they go into captivity, God told Jeremiah, you tell this man, Jeconias, Coniah, tell him nobody will ever sit on my throne from his line, from Solomon that way. Well, then how is Jesus going to be the son of David if he don't come through that way? God had a way around that. David had more sons, and David had a son named Nathan. And when you follow that line of Nathan, that's Luke chapter 3, and it avoids Jeconias. And Nathan's line comes this way, and Jesus come through that line all the way down through Nathan into David, and he's the son of David. So your Savior, even though the devil's trying all his best, you know what the devil started doing all the way back in Genesis chapter 3? He's trying to mess up the seed pool because he knows there's a seed coming. And there's all kind of wild stuff even about that. But the devil starts trying to mess the seed up. What you reckon's going on with them sons of God in Genesis 6? Cohabiting with the daughters of men. They're trying to mess the seed up. Why? Because the Lord told that woman in the garden, there shall come a seed. There's a seed coming. And it shall bruise thy head, serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the devil said, there's a seed coming? I better start messing the seed up. And the devil keeps trying to mess the seed up. He tried to mess it up in Genesis 6. He tried to mess it up with Ham. He tried to mess it up with Abraham having relations with Hagar and getting Ishmael. And every time the devil tries to mess the seed up, God just says, whoop, whoop, whoop. And the Lord Jesus Christ come out, the seed of David, just like he said he would. And that's what Paul's preaching to him. Back to our text, look at Acts 13:23. Of this man's seed, David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now he's fixing to start driving it home. You killed him, you crucified him, you missed out. He's the Savior, Jesus. And we'll get to the rest of this next week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We appreciate it. God, I pray that you'd help us to study it. More than that, help us to believe it. God, we seem to be today where so many people don't even believe what God said. Forgive us for being unbelievers sometimes. Lord, in our words, we claim to be believers, but sometimes in our practice, we're unbelievers. Help us never to be like that. Help us, Lord, to trust you and believe what you said. God, put it into practice. We believe belief affects behavior. Lord, I pray what we believe would affect how we live throughout this week. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. Bless now, I pray, the 11 o'clock hour move among us, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.